We are entering into this chapter, which in many ways is a classic chapter dealing with the believer's relationship to the law. A lot of times we don't understand what it's all about. We tend to go in extremes, one way or the other. On the one hand, saying that the law is done with, we don't have to pay any attention to it anymore. But in this chapter, we're going to find that the law is good and it is important. But it is not dominating our lives as it did before Christ. And now we're going to see, as we come into this chapter, what the believer's relationship to the law is. We're going to discover that we have a new relationship because of what we are in Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at a figure. We're going to look at a picture. And it's a picture of a woman and husband number one and husband number two. And we're going to find out what that is all about. So let's read our passage first, and then let's come back and we'll examine it more in detail. Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In verse 1, we have a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one that you don't have to answer. It's a question for effect. The effect of this question is to produce, to set out a principle that we're going to work with. And you've got to get the principle, or you're not going to understand where we're going. And the question here is, do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those who know the law, that the law has a dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, this verse begins with, do you not know, brethren? And the idea is that we're continuing on from where we have been. I always think it's profound when we note that one chapter comes right after another chapter. Romans 7 comes right after Romans 6. A lot of times when we just jump into a passage, we miss that. And we just take it and we isolate it and we don't see it for what it really is. I believe that Paul here is picking up with what he introduced back in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 6, which reads, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So, here we find that we don't need to have sin being dominant over us because we are under grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. That's going to be very important in our passage this morning. We must see that we are under grace. But we also need to see that just because we're under grace and not under law, that doesn't mean we go out and do whatever we want. That's not the idea of it. We do the right thing, we do the godly thing, we live according to the standard of God, but it is not by keeping the law, but it is because of our union with Jesus Christ. That is what makes the difference. And so here we find law pictured as dominating us when we put ourselves under law. It speaks of law here as having dominion. It's like a taskmaster. It is like a ruler. It is like one who has control over our lives. If we think that we are going to achieve anything by law keeping, we have put ourselves under bondage to that law. If you have tried a system, a religious system that is based on law, you will find that it is extremely frustrating because no matter how hard we try, we never measure up. We always fall short. We're never quite there. And I encounter individuals, even here at Calvary Chapel, who still have a law mentality, and they're thinking, oh, I just don't measure up. I'm doing better than I used to, but I'm not there yet, and I am just so totally frustrated because I just can't keep the laws that I know that I should be keeping. And so the law is a hopeless taskmaster. When you think about that, the law never feels sorry for you that you can't measure up. It never sympathizes and says, it never says to you, I understand you're human. It never says, I know you can't measure up. The law just says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And there is no compromise. It is all or nothing. And as we think of law, and this morning we'll have some allusions to law keeping. Let's say the policeman, you see those flashing lights behind you. Have any of you had that experience?
No.
I've had that experience. And the flashing lights, and you're pulled over, and the officer says you're going 15 miles over the speed limit, whatever. And he starts writing his ticket. What if the officer says, well, I'm going to let you go this time? It happens not too frequently. They've got to get their quota, don't they? But he could say, I'm going to let you go this time. Just don't do it again. Now, is that the law speaking or is it the policeman speaking? It's the policeman speaking because the law does not treat you that way. If we could personify that law as a human, it would say to the policeman, now why are you doing that? You should give that person a ticket because they have broken the law. That's the way the law is. There is no feeling there. There's no margin for error. The law not only does not sympathize with us, we find that the law just cannot help. And we're going to be, and this is an important aspect of law keeping for us to notice, because we're going to, for several weeks now, we're going to see about law keeping and how impossible it is. And the whole issue with the law is there is nothing in the law that enables you to keep it. Our only hope, when we get to chapter 8, we're in a holding pattern now until we get to chapter 8. We don't have hope until we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we're going to find out how the Spirit working in us accomplishes that which the law requires. But it is not in us. It is through the Spirit of God making Jesus real in our lives so that we can accomplish that. So this is our principle then, that the law, it can't help you. All it does, all the law does is what it says in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is the one who doesn't obey it and do everything I tell him to do. The law never rewards us for doing right. You don't get any attaboys from the law. The attaboys are totally missing, and all that's there is a, you fall short. You don't measure up. You are not right. You are a failure. That's what the law does. That's what the law says. It says, cursed is everyone under the law. And you are under the law, and you are cursed. It's not a very pretty picture. Now, we find here, in relationship to the law, as far as law keeping goes, we had looked in the first, especially in the first three chapters, and we saw with the issue of justification. And justification has to do with our right standing with God. It's what's accomplished in our salvation. And it says in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. The law does not put us in the position of being accepted before God. All it does is condemn us. All it does is show that we're a failure. And we find in the early chapters of this book that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ puts us in the position where we can be right with God. By accepting his finished work upon the cross, we are made holy and just before him. You see, the scripture says that the soul that sins shall die. And cursed is everyone that sins. But now we find that because of Jesus Christ's vicarious, that means his substitutionary atonement, he died in our place, all the law's demands are met, and he died the death that I deserve to pay. He who knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That is the whole issue of justification. Now, where we are in the book of Romans, we are not dealing with justification. We are dealing with what's called sanctification. And sanctification has to do with that process of becoming Christ-like that is accomplished. It's what goes on in our lives between the point of salvation and the time when we're with Christ, whether by death or the rapture, whichever comes first. In that period of time, we have God desiring to work in us to make us to be like Jesus, to begin that whole process which will be brought to fruition when we're actually with him. And this is important. Now watch this, because we find there are many people who say, I am saved by grace through faith. I'm saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is my justification. But then, when it moves on to how we please God in our lives as we are growing in this time, we become a Christian until we're with Christ, they say, now we got to go back and we got to keep the law. That is how our sanctification is accomplished. We do it, we find out what the rules are, what God's rules are. And if we can just keep the rules, then we will be the sanctified ones. There was a summer I sold Bibles in North Carolina. You know, really, it was a real culture shock. In a rural rural setting, and out there in the countryside, there was a group of people everyone talked about. They were the sanctified folk. They were the sanctified. That's what they called themselves. We're the sanctified folk. And I talked to some of them, and I thought, well, do they really understand what the issue is? Because you know, it was very superficial, what they were doing that made them be the sanctified folk. And here we're finding what it is to be the sanctified folk, but it is not by law keeping. That's where we're going with this. It is by our relationship with Jesus Christ, walking in it, growing in it, experiencing it. And so here we find, and we're going to come in a couple of verses beyond our passage this morning, where it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And what that verse is talking about is our sanctification, how we grow in Christ. There's a book that was written a few years ago. And its title, it was a great title for a book. I understand it came out in other editions where they changed the title. They should have kept the old one. But the title of the book is A View from the Hearse. That's a good title because life has a different perspective when you look at it from being the passenger in the hearse. And that's what we're talking about here, because Paul's whole approach to sanctification has to do with a view from the hearse. That is, it sees us as having died in our identification with Jesus Christ. We died to the not only the penalty of sin, as it talks about in Romans 3, but in Romans 6, it says we died to the practice of sin. Not by law keeping, but by allowing him to live his life through us. Now, let's consider, because that's in this passage, it's very important, is there are some time limits of the law. And this is a big thing in this passage that we are this morning. We've got to understand how long the law has control or is dominating in our lives. And the whole idea here is the law only lasts, only has this hold, is only the ruler as long as the man lives. When he dies, the law is done with. And that's what we see. And then we know how this works in life. If a man dies, you can't go to that man. You can't shake him in his coffin and say, you owe me $500. Pay up. Now you may go to his estate. You may go to his heirs. You may go to whatever. But you can't get it out of the man. You know, if you shake him, his head will fall. But he won't say anything. And he won't give you your money. Because he's dead. That's the whole issue. And so, whether it has to do with contracts or responsibilities to family or whatever, when a man's dead, it's all over. There's nothing more he can do. Now, there's a man. You know, a man has family responsibilities. What happens when he dies? Well, you can't come back to him and say, Dad, you need to be taking care of us. You need to do something more. Whatever he has done is done. It's over. Because the guy is dead. That's the emphasis here. And so, the Mosaic law had jurisdiction over them as long as they lived, but when the person dies, the Mosaic law doesn't have any more hold over the person. Now, that may be physical death, a physical death where the, you know, once there are no more thou shalt and thou shalt not, whenever we passed a cemetery over in Israel, our guide would say, now this is one of the no smoking zones in Israel. No one smokes here because they're all dead. You know, they can't say thou shalt not smoke. I mean, they just don't because they're all dead. And that's where we're at. When you're, the law cannot do anything to, those that are dead. Let's say, we talk about a view from the hearse. Here's the hearse racing down the highway. I know, I've been at services. I remember one service where the hearse was an hour late getting to the service, and the guy was really racing from Inland Empire to get this body to the graveside where we were going to do the service. And let's say as he's racing, once again he exceeds the speed limit, and here comes the guy with the flashing lights again. He comes up, he pulls the hearse over, and instead of going to the driver, he goes back to the guy in the casket and starts writing him a ticket. He's saying, you're going too fast. We laugh because we know that is impossible. The speed limit has no hold over the guy in the coffin. He's dead. It's the whole point. You can't do anything to that guy. He has no more responsibilities to any of the laws. There is nothing he can do at that point. Now, here in this passage, it's addressed to the law knower. So we've got to talk about what kind of law we're dealing with here. And the commentators are divided. The Bible teachers are divided with this issue as to who are we talking about. Are we talking about Jews, or are we talking about everybody? Well, perhaps there is an emphasis here on the Jewish audience. Because when he says brethren, he is meaning his Jewish brethren who know the law. See, that's why we can say that they know the law, and they are apt to want to enforce the law on everybody. And there are those who even like these, who labor under the law. And there are churches that reinforce a whole legalistic, they've got their code. And you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And they say, well, it doesn't say that, but this is the way we interpret it, and this is the way we put it into practice. You go to some churches, and the ushers check the length of your skirt, and they check the length of your hair, and if you don't have the proper dress, they say, you can't come here this Sunday. You go home and get a longer dress, you go home and cut your hair, you know, then you'll be accepted. And so there's this whole list of rules. And when they do it, we're kind of like the Jewish population. In Jesus' day, they had what was called the Mishnah. What was the Mishnah? The Mishnah, which probably goes from about 200 BC to about 250 AD, this was writing down what were the oral, what the rabbis had been teaching. And so they wrote it down, they called it the Mishnah. And what the rabbis had done was they interpreted the Bible. But as time went on, we find that it wasn't just enough to have the Mishnah. They developed what's called the Talmud, which went from about 250 to 500. And what the Talmud was it would go to the Mishnah, which was the interpretation of the Bible, and it interpreted the Mishnah. They say, well, this is what the Mishnah really means. And then as time went on, they developed what was called the Midrash, which probably goes from about 400 AD to about 1200 AD. And what was the Midrash? The Midrash interpreted the Talmud, which interpreted the Mishnah, which interpreted
the law of the Old Testament. And you know, some Christians are almost like that in some churches. They say, well, we've got to define what it means. You know, thou shalt not, you know, thou shalt not go to movies, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And they've got their whole list, which is their Mishnah, their Talmud, their Midrash of what the scripture has to say. Now, when you get people who bring themselves under these kind of laws, what kind of people do you get? You get people who are excited about Jesus and who are, they just radiate the Lord, they radiate love, they radiate grace. Usually it's not like that. Rather, what you get are very proud people. We are the ones who keep the code. We keep the rules. The rest of the hoi polloi, they don't measure up because they don't keep that. And with this proud spirit, it becomes very critical. You say, did you hear what they did? You know, there's all this little talking, this gossip, this little, all this petty stuff. And not only that, it really becomes, when all is said and done, rather hypocritical. Because they don't keep this law either, but they want to keep the appearance. You know, they tell our kids, now you don't tell anyone what's going on in our family. Because we, when we go to church, we want people to think that we're not like that. And so there's this whole thing that goes on with law keeping that is very phony, that is very critical, that is very proud. And I believe it nauseates God. Because it is just not right. Now, it's probably talking about the Jewish audience. Some think it could be talking about everybody. When he says brethren, he means Christian brethren, not just Jewish brethren. And there is a sense in which this is true, and we find that reflected there in Romans 2, where there is everyone who has some sort of law, even though it's not the Mosaic law. They have a sense of this is right and this is wrong. And so they have that thing. You find this reflected when someone says they don't profess to be a Christian, they are not Jewish keeping the law, but they say, I don't think that's fair. Well, think of the implication of that. When they say they don't think it's fair, what do they mean? They mean that there's some kind of standard. That there are some things that are fair, there are some things that aren't fair. So they have a standard, and it's their kind of standard. Or they might say, I think this is the right thing to do. Well, what's the wrong thing? Where are you getting this? This is the right thing to do. They have a standard. They have a law. Or, I'm going to get even with that person. Well, that means someone has violated their standards. Someone has violated their conduct. And there needs to be justice. Well, what's the basis of justice? It's a law spirit. And so it could be that. I'm more inclined to think that we're talking here about the Mosaic law and what that is involved. So we have a principle here. And the basic principle is this. The law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, let's look at an illustration of that. And this illustration is a little tricky. We read it and we think, oh, you know, this is easy. But I've taught this passage enough times. I've had enough audiences. I've been in enough situations where there's feedback that I know this passage is not as easy as it looks. Because people always want to make it say something different than what it's saying. So let's look at this illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law, to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives,
she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, first of all, we're going to deal with the illustration. Because when Paul applies it, he does a real twist on it, and he takes it in a totally different direction from what the illustration seems to be saying. Now, look at what it is. Here's a couple. And it says, if while this husband lives, she marries another man, we would call her an adulteress. And that's just the very simple thing of it. But if the husband number one dies, she is free to marry husband number two. I mean, the illustration isn't so hard. It's when we go to apply it, where we get I'm warning you ahead of time, get ready, because this is going to have a spin here that takes it in a very different direction from what you would think. Now, let's understand what we're not dealing with so we can understand what we are dealing with. First of all, this is not an allegory. That is, every point in the illustration doesn't have a meaning. It is like a parable. As we interpret parables in the Bible, we don't take every detail of it, and as those who study these things say, we don't make it walk on all fours. Generally, a parable has a single point it's trying to make. Okay? That's what we're going to do with this illustration. It's not the husband and the wife, who's the husband, who's the wife, who's the husband number two, whatever, as far as the point goes. Now, when we get down, by application, we're going to give some kind of meaning there. But it's not this, who's the husband number one, and he dies. It's not like that. Follow me carefully, and I think we'll get through this. Now, another thing that this is not, and we've got to be careful because pastors do this, this passage is not a teaching on divorce. There are pastors and Bible teachers who will come to this passage, and they will say that what this passage says is that if a woman gets a divorce and marries another man, that she's an adulteress. And that's what they say from this passage. But that is not the point of this passage. Stay with me. This is just a very simple analogy, taking a very basic concept that ordinarily, if a woman just kicks her husband out and goes and marries another guy, well, that's sin, that's wrong, she's an adulteress. It's not the point. If you want to find out what the Bible has to say about divorce, then you go to the passages that deal with divorce. You deal with Deuteronomy 24. You deal with Matthew 5. You deal with Matthew 19. You deal with 1 Corinthians 7. These are the passages that deal with divorce, and you find that there are some exceptions to this broad general principle. You find, for example, if the person lives in persistent unfaithfulness, that the spouse has a right to get a divorce. If one becomes a believer and the unbelieving spouse refuses to live with that person and goes off, the person is free. That's what the scripture teaches. So you don't just come to this passage and say, well, it says here, the man lives, then the woman is an adulteress if she gets a divorce. But it's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is dealing with the point of the illustration is that if the first spouse dies, then the law concerning marriage no longer is intact. The person is free. That is the point of the passage. It is that death invalidates the marriage. It is no longer a marriage when the one person dies. So the person is free. You understand the point of the illustration. That is what it is. But you get the picture here. Now let's think about this illustration. I think this is not a passage. This passage isn't so great on divorce as it is. It's a great passage on marriage. Notice here where it talks about her, that she is bound. She is bound. What does that mean? It means she's stuck. She's stuck with this guy. She's stuck with this guy. And as we're going to identify with this passage, we're going to find that husband number one probably represents the law, and husband number two represents Christ. Now let's think about how that relates to marriage. We find, remember when God created Adam and Eve? They were equal. But sin came in, and what was the consequence to the woman because of the sin? Well, it says in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now remember, that's not instruction for husbands how they should treat their wives, by dominating them, by controlling them, and all of those kind of things. It is saying that is the result of the curse. That is the curse. That's why women get stuck with these jerks. I mean, you know, if you've dealt with enough couples, after a while, you say, and the question that continually goes through my mind is, why did she marry him anyway? Well, he is so controlling. He is so, he's not reliable. He wants to micromanage the household where she has no freedom to do anything. It's just, yes, sir, yes, sir. What, can I bring your slippers to you now? You know, I mean, it's just, what is next? He's not attentive to her. He's thoughtless. He comes in with white gloves and checks for dust. You know, I mean, this is the picture that we get here of the legalistic husband. And let me tell you, the legalistic husband is no fun to live with. He is just a trip of guilt. He finds something. Let's see. We come home from work. What can I make her feel guilty about today? You know, you don't have dinner on time. You know, I think you should lose about 10 pounds. That's always a real helpful one. You know? He knows what the standard is. He knows how to lay it on her. And that's the picture we're getting here of the law. It's like that. And here in the midst of all this legalism, sometimes in relationships like that, and he's such a good man, you know, to the community. He knows the standards. He's keeping the law. He knows how things should be done. He knows he's got a schedule. He's got his lists. He's got all of these things. And he seems like he's this wonderful man who does everything right. It's just that he's too right. And being too right is hard to live with. And so here's this guy, and he's too right. And what people don't understand is why all of a sudden she gets involved with another guy who's sweet and nice and appreciates her. She's vulnerable because she's been living with the law. And a lot of times, the husband of the law can bribe a woman to another man. And she's thinking, I just wish this old guy would die. You know? Then I could be free again. And, you know, she tries putting arsenic in the coffee, and, you know, whatever. And she just can't get rid of him. And that's the whole issue. Here's a guy. If he would die, then I'd be free. Now let's do the application. And this is where I said we're going to have a twist. Listen to this. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we have the principle in verse 1, which says that when a person dies, when there's a death, the law is no longer binding. Then we have this illustration in verses 2 and 3, and now this application has to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. So let's identify and review and identify the characters. First of all, who's the wife? Well, I believe here it's quite evident that the wife is a picture of the believer. That's who we have. The wife is the picture of the believer. Now let's start with husband number 2, because it's husband number 1 where we get the problem. Who is husband number 2? Well, husband number 2 is, evidently it tells us here, married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Who was it that was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ. So he is the one who is husband number 2. This is the good guy. This is the one who, if husbands could be like this one, they would be easy to live with. And remember, when we talk about Ephesians chapter 5, loving our wives, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Remember that? Here it's a picture of Christ as the husband. And sometimes guys say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, this passage shows us that one thing to do, if you're going to be Christ-like, is you've got to be the opposite of the lawgiver. Because that is not loving as Christ loved the church. And so here we have this whole thing, and we find this one. Remember how we said that the law doesn't show any sympathy for us? Doesn't take any consideration? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with you, because he himself was tempted in all points, yet he did not sin. And so we find here, he is the sympathetic high priest. He is the one who loves us with feeling and understanding. He does not want us to sin, but he understands us when we do, and he still loves us. He does not condemn us when we sin. And he helps us. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, for in that he himself, that is Christ, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid, that is, he is able to help, he is able to rescue those who are tempted. And so here we find this husband number 2, this Christ, is the sympathetic high priest. He is one who comes to our aid. He's the one who comes to our help. He does not condemn. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so we find here the law, the only way to deal with the law is through death. Now, the problem here is, who's husband number 1? Now, there are some who teach, and they can make a case. They say that husband number 1 is referring to the old Adamic nature that is spoken of at the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6. That it is the old life that we have been born to. But the old man, who is the old man? It's us. You know, that's a problem. So, it is utterly illogical that we, as we can see, the old man, that's me, the flesh, to say that this is going to die means that, you know, we're going to commit suicide on behalf of us, part of us. It's not that. It, I believe, refers to the law, the Mosaic law specifically. Verse 1 says that the law has dominion as long as a man lives. So that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the law. And the Greek term here, nomos, throughout this chapter, the rest of the chapter, is talking about the Mosaic law. So this is probably who, it's probably talking about the Mosaic law. Now, here we come. Here's where things get a little tricky. Now the question is, who died? Because in the illustration, husband number one dies, then the wife is free to marry husband number two. Are you following me? But when Paul comes to the application, he does a real spin on it. And he is not saying that the law has died. For the law is very much alive. We know that. The law is very much alive. Who died?
Say that.
The wife is the one who dies as it comes to the application. It is not that the law has died, so she is free. And so here you get the picture. Here we find that the second man comes to the wife and says, I want to marry you. I want to have a life with you. I want to have a relationship with you. She says, I can't. I'm already married. And he says, well, get rid of him. She says, I've tried. It's what I've wanted all along. I wanted him to die. And I want to be free. I don't want to live in this bondage anymore. And he says, well, there's only one thing that we can do. And that's for you to die. Because then when you die, when the death occurs, then that brings freedom for the new relationship. And so what we have happen here is that the believer is seen as dying with Jesus Christ. That's what the whole beginning of chapter 6 was all about. How, remember, how we know, we reckon, we present. We know that we have died with Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. We are now free to live. We don't need to do any schemes to get rid of the guy. We don't try to get him to commit adultery so that we can say, well, he committed adultery, so I'm free. We don't need to, put some more poison in his food, something that'll look inconvenient, so he'll die, so we're free. No, we die. We have died with Jesus Christ. That's the point here in the passage. We have died with him so that we can have this new relationship, as it says, wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. We are dead to the law. We have died in him. In Romans 6, we find that you are delivered from sin. Not just from sinning, you're delivered from the sin principle. But in Romans chapter 7, you are delivered from being under the law. Death releases the person to become something different. And when we come to that state, we find a wonderful thing happening. As we have died with Jesus Christ, where we are no longer trying to do enough good to please God, we find that because we are joined with him, that we begin to produce fruit. Notice what it says back in verse 22 of chapter 6. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Now what's happened here? What is happening here is that the believer is entering into a new relationship. That new relationship with Jesus Christ means that we are united with him. We are joined to him. We're sharing his life. His life is flowing through us. Remember what it says in John 15. In John 15, 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Who is speaking? Jesus is speaking. He says he's the vine. Then in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And that is the relationship that we have come to. How do we accomplish even what the law wants us to do? It is not by trying harder, but rather it is by being joined to Jesus Christ in union with Him, so that His life is able to flow through us to produce that which He desires. He says in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see, trying to keep the law does not produce fruit. It just produces struggle and hard times. Rather, what we find is as we have died with Jesus Christ, that's what we know. Remember, we go back there. We know, we reckon, we live on the basis of that. We present our bodies to the one who lives within us so that he might produce fruit through us. And we experience his life. And that is the fruitful life. That is the life that makes the difference. And so we trust him. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to that place where we really understand what it is, that it is not us and our struggle and our crying, but rather it is just resting in the Lord Jesus and that work which he has accomplished not only in our justification, but in our sanctification, so that we become truly fruitful believers, producing that life and living that changed life. And so we thank you for what you're going to do now in Jesus' name.